All right, so let's begin looking at the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is, as it's often been said, one of the simplest texts of the New Testament to kind of get into, almost like a wading pool or a kiddie pool. But it also, once you start reading it and you reread it and you reread it, you realize it's one of the most, if not the deepest texts of the New Testament. And so it's been said it's like a pool in which children can play and yet in which you can also drown an elephant, right? It's just, it's so deep. And you only really begin to see that once, you know, maybe someone helps you along. But even in your own, just reading and rereading and rereading it, you'll start to see this. You could reread the Gospel of John every day of your life and you'd never plumb the depths of it. Every time you reread it, you say, wow, I can't believe I missed that the first time. All right, so let me help you today a little bit with some of that, of showing you how deep some of these things are, texts that you may have read a number of times before and maybe not have noticed some of this. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. So right off the bat, in the beginning, I mean, it's pretty obvious. Most people catch that connection, right? That you should hear Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? So you should see or hear that Genesis connection. And Genesis is going to be very important for John. It's important for all of the New Testament authors. This is a book that is really critical to understand well, especially the first 12 chapters of Genesis, to really know those 12 chapters well, because it's in those 12 chapters that we hear a lot of, and maybe even up to chapter maybe 21 or 22, where you hear a lot of typology that will eventually appear in the New Testament. Okay, so Genesis chapter 1 there, an echo. In the beginning was the Word. So John's wanting to think of creation imagery, obviously. At the end of the story, he's going to be telling you about Jesus being in a garden, right? And Mary Magdalene thinks Jesus is the gardener. Right? Well, who's the gardener of the garden, right? It's Adam, and Jesus is the new Adam. So this is, it's certainly a theme that runs all the way through the Gospel of John. It's this interest in creation imagery. And it's, of course, also in the rest of the New Testament and the basis of our Christian theology. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the Word, the Word, the Word. When you hear that, most people know in the Greek here, it's logos, or logos, the Word. For you can read this in two different ways, and John probably intended this. When you're reading the Gospel of John, if you were a Greek philosopher in Ephesus and you heard this, if you happened into the church and you were listening to this being read, you would immediately be drawn in to what he's saying. Because logos in Greek doesn't just mean word, but it was understood by the philosophers to be the overarching fabric of the universe, the thing which connects everything together. To say that in the beginning was the Word, and through the Word God created everything. Yeah, you're a Greek philosopher, you're listening to that? Now that makes sense. Aristotle would hear that and say, oh yeah, that's good stuff. All right, so it appeals right off the bat to a Greek mind, but also if you're a Jew listening to this, this reminds you of Genesis. So this is, again, the example of how rich the Gospel of John is. You can read the whole thing as a Greek speaker, a Greek philosopher, and there's this one layer which you read the whole thing, and you just, that's the layer you see it as and understand. You may not be able to plumb down to say, understand, oh, that's a reference to Genesis, or that's a reference to Exodus. But you could certainly go all the way through and read it in that way. Then you could also go through and read it not as a Greek philosopher, but as a Jew who knows their Old Testament well. And John's woven all of this together. It's really amazing. So he says, and the Word was God. And the Word was God. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then he says, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not made anything that was made. Everything. All right. So what? We're not just talking here about Genesis. We're now talking about some imagery in the wisdom literature. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates by his word, right? God spoke, and it came to be, right? God said, let it be. Those are, you see that seven times in the Hebrew there. It's in the English translations too, probably. So the idea of God creating by his word, he speaks and it happens. The image of ultimate power. This is something that's it's there, part of the structure of Genesis 1. But there's also something else going on that most people don't notice is the playoff of the idea of wisdom in the wisdom literature. So let's take a look at a few examples of this. We can go over to Proverbs chapter 8. You say, well, Proverbs, how are we going to find that? Open up your Bible right in the middle, and you're going to get to your wisdom literature or maybe your prophets. If you're in the prophets, go left. You got to go back to your wisdom literature. If you're in the wisdom literature, well, you're in the right spot. Proverbs is your second book of your wisdom literature, or third if you want to include Job. So you're going to have Job, Psalms. And then after Psalms, you're going to come to Proverbs, which is kind of that, you know, great example, textbook case of wisdom literature. Proverbs. Okay, Proverbs chapter 8. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, in the paths she takes her stand, beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud, to you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the sons of men. Same thing, synonymous parallels. Sons of men, same thing. O simple ones, learn prudence. O foolish ones, pay attention. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. For they are straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silence, knowledge rather than choice gold. Instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with it. Now, just a side note here, unrelated to the topic tonight, and that is the role of the wisdom literature. As you read the wisdom literature, you realize it's written primarily, and I'm talking about the wisdom literature proper here, like Book of Proverbs, Wisdom of Solomon, and the book of Sirach, Ecclesiasticus, and Ecclesiastes. These books are written for the average young man going off to college. Now, they didn't have college back then, but your picture of the young man leaving the house to go off to college, that's the purpose of these books. The guy who's about to leave the shelter of the home, away from the direction and care of his parents, and he's going to go out there and experience life. He's going to find a wife. He's going to find a career. He's going to live his life. And he's going to find friends. He's going to develop a new social structure and things outside of the family home. That guy's going to need some help. He's going to need some direction. And the books of wisdom, like Proverbs, Sirach, these are intended for that kid. And so, well, therefore, why do I tell you this? This is what the teenagers need to be reading. If you're involved in a Sunday school program with teenagers, if you're involved in a, teaching catechism or whatever to a youth group or something, they need to read the book of Proverbs. They need to read the book of Sirach, Ecclesiastes and things. These books not only will be attractive to them, but unless they're into their iPad or whatever, but if they have any sense of the faith, these books will be attractive to them. They're kids at that age are really attracted to logic and argumentation and being smart and being smarter than those around them. That's something that really interests kids at that age. So these books, which are about wisdom and are really incredible when you start to get into them, are the kind of thing that would attract a kid who's got some decent formation. And in these books is a wealth of information, and advice. And now, having said that, for the teenager, it's also good for us adults to be reminded of these things. So if you've never read the book of Proverbs, if you've never read Sirach or anything like that, you really, really should. All right, so I got a chat there from Andrea, which is good. You can chat or you can break in here. So she was asking about, who wrote it? This is a good question. Who wrote the book of Proverbs? Solomon is often seen as the primary author. If you hold your hand there in the text and you flip over to 1 Kings, hold your hand there. Now, you say, where's 1 Kings? Okay, hold your hand there and turn left. Okay, you're going to go over in your Bible. You're going to see Job, and then you're going to get into the historical books. And you're going to see Chronicles and then Kings. And when you get to Kings, before you get to 2 Samuel, you want to stop in 1 Kings. In 1 Kings, chapter 4, verse 32, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, it says, Solomon uttered 3,000 proverbs. You see that? This is 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32. So when we look at you can go back to your book of Proverbs now. When you look at the book of Proverbs, you can go to the beginning of it. You see what it says there? Chapter 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. So there you go. So depending on how you want to divide this up, there's, I'm sure, more than 3,000 Proverbs here. And look at chapter 10, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon. When we're looking at the book of Proverbs, we're actually looking at a collection of collections of Proverbs. There are a number of collections of proverbs, wise sayings, that were collected, and then those collections are collated into one thing we call the book of Proverbs. The book of Psalms is like this as well. A lot of the other wisdom literature is like that. We don't have time to get into all the details, but hopefully that helps answer Andrea's question there. Okay, so now let's look back at chapter 8 now, back at chapter 8. It says, this is wisdom speaking now. This is wisdom speaking of itself, okay? We already heard wisdom speak in the first person. Look at verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell in prudence. I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is a hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me, kings reign and rulers decree what is just. Okay, so here's wisdom speaking in the first person. This is a poetic device. Okay, this is written by an individual, Solomon, or someone like Solomon, or one of Solomon's, students or something. And it's a poetic device of wisdom speaking about itself, okay? Now, one thing that kind of troubles people when they first notice what I'm about to point out here is the fact that wisdom is personified in as a feminine figure. Okay, no big deal, I guess. Well, we're going to see in a second in the prologue of John that that feminine or that wisdom in the wisdom literature is used as an image for the Word and for Jesus in the Gospel of John, which has led some really crazy feminist theologians. I wouldn't want to call them an exegete because they really don't have the qualifications and they're nuts. Fiorenza. Oh, I've forgotten some of these names. Some feminist theologians. You wouldn't even call them theologians. They're crazy. I mean, they come into a text and they've learned something like this, and well, there's a feminine aspect. Oh, Jesus is the feminine Word of wisdom of God. Crazy ideas. Okay. Put all that aside. Why is wisdom personified as a woman or in the feminine? Well, because in Hebrew, chokmah, the Hebrew word chokmah is a feminine word. Now, it's funny for us English speakers because what do you mean a feminine word? We don't really have gender in our language anymore. The only place we have gender preserved is in proper names, right? You've got, you might have a guy, John and Jonah or Joanna, right? You might have, you hear someone's name is John, oh, that must be a boy. Joanna, oh, it must be a girl, right? Michael. Well, most people hear that as a boy's name. Michaelin. Michaelin, oh, it must be a girl, okay? We could go on, right? So we have names that have a gender sense to them in our English language. And then the only other place you get gender is in, so that would be called natural gender, and you also get it in the natural gender in the pronouns, he versus she. I know in San Francisco they tend to mix these things up, but he and she is he and she is she. That's what it is, okay? All right. But that's it. If I said, what's the gender of the word tree? It's neuter, I guess. Someone might not even say that. So I don't know. What do you mean? What's the gender of car? Cars don't have gender. Because we don't use gender. Almost everything in English is neuter, aside from things that have natural gender. Man versus woman, you know, and he versus she. Again, California, these things are kind of fuzzy now. But that's it. Okay, so... But in other languages like Hebrew and Semitic languages, they don't have a neuter category. Every single noun is either male or female. Now, that doesn't mean it has genitalia or anything. They just, the word mountain or mountain is male. Hill is female. And it has nothing to do with the size. Mountain is big and strong and hill is small. It's nothing like that. So words in Semitic languages have to be thrown into one or two categories in the way their endings work. And so that's what happens. So the word wisdom, chokmah, is thrown in the feminine category. It's a feminine word. The ending, chokmah, ah. And so so when it gets, a pronoun is going to be used for in place of the word wisdom, wisdom does this. In English we'd say, and it does that, right? Wisdom would be neuter in English. But in Hebrew, it's a feminine word. So wisdom does this, and she does that, right? And again, in English, you'd say, you mean it, don't you? No, in Hebrew, there is no it. There is no it in Hebrew. So they have to say he or she. So she does this, she does that. And that lends itself then to a poetic device. As they begin to personify wisdom, and wisdom begins to speak of itself, and wisdom begins to do these things, it's personified then, because it has to, because it has a feminine ending, it has to be personified as a woman. Okay, so we'll see other examples of that as we go along, but having noted that, put all that aside for a second now. Chapter 8, verse 22, which is the part I wanted to look at with you. the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. Now, the word here in Hebrew is to have, or purchase, or own, kana. But in Greek, in the Septuagint, they use ktizin, which means to create. So in your translations, you might have, it depends on which one they went with. So the Lord created me at the beginning of his work. But the problem with that is it sounds like wisdom was created. Well, now you got a problem. If wisdom was created, then there was a time when God was not wise. Right? So this is, we're talking about divine wisdom here. We're not talking about human wisdom here. This is divine wisdom speaking of itself and being spoken of. So obviously there's not a time when God was not wise. So then he created me doesn't really work. How about he had me? He possessed me from the beginning. Whatever you want to do with the translation. Okay. The first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up. At the first, before the beginning of the earth. So what the author's trying to do is say, before anything happened, before there was a creation, before God made the earth, before he did all that stuff, wisdom was there. But he doesn't really know how to talk about wisdom. God is God, and wisdom kind of comes from God. And this is before the, you know, Christological councils. Give the guy a break, right? How is he going to talk about this stuff? So there's Yahweh, and then Yahweh is wise. And so there's Yahweh's wisdom. God speaks. And his words are always wise. So you see how the author is trying to wrestle with this idea. They already see this in the Old Testament, that God exists, and yet there's God's spirit and his wisdom, or his word, which are, you can't really separate them from God. Take a spirit out of a man, what happens? The guy's dead. So you can't separate the spirit of God from God, and yet the spirit of God is the spirit of God. And then there's the word of God, the wisdom of God is the word of wisdom of God, and it's not the spirit of God. You see how this works? So you say, well, you mean you're talking about the Trinity? Yes, okay, but you're able to say that because you have the New Testament and the revelation that came with that and the councils that were hammered all this stuff out. But they didn't have that language on it, so they just kind of let it be just kind of a little rough because that's what it was back then. Okay, so all right, so then – and this is, we're going to see John dealing with this too. All right, so in the beginning, the author's trying to say, before God did anything in the world, before he created anything, wisdom was there. That's what he's trying to say there. Verse 24, when there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. So before anything, I came to be. They said, okay, but you're saying that God, the word came into existence at a certain point? No. Again, how else do you say it, right? He's trying to say that before everything that you know existed came into existence, wisdom was there with God. That's what he's trying to say. All right, and he goes on, verse 27. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundation of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the sons of men. And now, my sons, listen to me. Happy are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Okay, it goes on. But there's an example of what I want to look at of something you see John borrowing from. This idea that wisdom was there from the beginning and was there as the tool, the workman through which God did things. Okay, now this isn't the only example. We're going to look at a couple others, but I wanted you to kind of just to see this first of all. So wisdom So now you flip over in your book of Proverbs to the wisdom of Solomon. Wisdom of Solomon. This is wisdom, chapter 7, verse, look at verse 25 here. Chapter 7, verse 25. This is wisdom of Solomon, the book of wisdom. Chapter 7, verse 25. It's talking about wisdom here. Now we'll go to verse 24 to get the flow here. For wisdom is more mobile than any motion. Right? So it can move faster and more able to move than anything you can imagine. It can be anywhere. Because of her pureness, in English you put its pureness, but her pureness, she pervades and penetrates all things. So it's trying to say that the wisdom of God is omnipresent. It's everywhere. To use modern, you know, theological terminology. Verse 25, for she is a breath of the power of God, a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. Therefore, nothing defiled gains entrance into her, for she is a reflection of eternal light. Right, Jesus is going to talk about himself as the light of the world, right? A spotless mirror of the working of God, an image of his goodness. The image of God. Right? Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? This is in John's gospel, right? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We're going to see it also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Okay. All right. So there again, you get so we hear about the word of, or the wisdom of God being a, being there from the beginning before creation and through which God created like a master workman, right? You go do this, go fix that, go make that a master workman. And then here, the word of God or the wisdom of God is like the breath coming forth from God, a pure emanation. It's the image of his goodness, of his eternal light. All right, so then also chapter 9. Chapter 9. O God of my fathers and Lord of mercy, who hast made all things by thy word, and by thy wisdom hast formed man, to have dominion over the creatures thou hast made, and rule the world in holiness and righteousness. This is obviously a reference to the creation of Adam, right? He gave him dominion over the earth. So he says, the author here says, he created the world by his word, or to say another way, he did it by his wisdom. Now, this is sounds a little funny to us because we don't do poetry this way. Poetry in English, if we want poetry, we use rhyme. Rhythm, alliteration, rhyme, these are the kinds of things we work with, assonance. But they don't do that. They in Hebrew, they don't, for the most part, use rhyme. There's a few places where it seems to be in some poetic places, but some scholars think, it's just an accident. You're just picking up on that because you're an English speaker. And you're hearing a poetic device that's not really present there. It happens to be rhyme, but they weren't doing that on purpose. In Hebrew, their equivalent of rhyme, like we like rhyme, they like what's called synonymous parallelism. Synonymous parallelism is to say something one way and then to say the exact same thing another way. They love it. They get giddy with it. As you read the book of Proverbs, you read Isaiah, the prophets, they love this. And it's funny to us because we don't talk that way. We don't do poetry that way, but that's how they do poetry. And the wisdom literature is all poetry. The prophets, 99% of the text, it's all Hebrew poetry. And most Bibles will set it off in verse. You know, you can see a little verse, you know, so you can see that it's poetry. And so you can hear they say something one way, then they say it another way. The other thing they like almost as much, but not as much, almost as much as synonymous parallelism is antithetical parallelism. They say one thing, and then they say the opposite thing. And they say one thing, and then the opposite thing. But that's less common. Synonymous parallelism is our kind of standard go-to device. So here's an example. O God of my fathers, there's your first one, and Lord of mercy. Same thing. Who's the Lord of mercy? The God of my fathers. Who's the God of my fathers? The Lord of mercy. You see how it works? And then, who hast made all things by thy word. There's element one. Element two. And by thy word, with thy wisdom, hast formed man. To have dominion over the creatures thou hast made, and to rule the world in holiness. You hear it? How it works? I read this stuff so much. I enjoy it. I kind of like it. It's not the way we do poetry, but it's fascinating. It's a poetic device that can be translated. Rhyme can't be translated, you know, or it's very difficult to translate rhyme and assonance, alliteration, all this rhythm. That's very difficult to do, to translate and have the same number of syllables and have your punctuation where it's supposed to be and have your rhyme at the end. Try translating some, if you speak two languages, take a piece of English poetry, you know, some sort of standard little rhyme or something, a nursery rhyme, and translate into another language. It is extremely difficult. But the Hebrew poetic device is easily translated. It's amazing, right? You can translate this. Okay. All right, so word and wisdom there. Notice the linkage. That's synonymous parallelism. The word of God is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is the word of God. It's by someone's word that you know their wisdom, right? So it's the same thing. It's wisdom and word is one and the same. Okay? And if you didn't catch that, well, make sure you highlight that. Word and then wisdom in chapter 9, verse 1, verse 2. Okay? All right. Then, let's see here. And we can go now to the book of Sirach. We don't have time to look at all these examples. Let's go over to Sirach now, Sirach 24. So in your Bible, you may have, if you don't have Sirach, which would be your last of your wisdom books before you get to Isaiah, you've got a book called Ecclesiasticus. One's the Greek name, one's the Hebrew name. Okay, so the book of Sirach, or Ben Sirach, whatever you've got in your translation there, or Ecclesiasticus. Just make sure you don't turn to Ecclesiastes. That's a whole different book. So we're going to look at your end of your wisdom literature section right before Isaiah. The last book there is going to be Sirach or Ecclesiasticus. Okay, chapter 24. Wisdom will praise herself. Now, again, to put this into English, you would put almost all these pronouns, you'd put them as it, to make it work in English. Wisdom will praise itself and will glory in the midst of its people. That works in English. The feminine pronoun sounds funny in English. It's kind of jarring. But the translators in the English Bibles in general will just use she and her, and the feminine pronoun, because if they don't, they've got to be inconsistent as they're going along, because there's places where the authors will move into a personification of wisdom as a woman, a beautiful woman who is calling people on the street to come to her home and eat the food she's created, the meal she's created for them. We'll see an example of that right here. If you've ever read the book of Proverbs, you know what I'm talking about. Lady Wisdom calling to the, as we saw earlier, calling to the foolish in the street, come to my home and I will give you bread and wine. I will give you a meal that will nourish you. The meal is the image of gaining the wisdom of God, which is the word of God. I think this is important for John chapter 6. Absolutely. So this is how rich this stuff is, right? That the Eucharist, that having a meal of bread and wine is a way to consume the Word of God. This is something from the Old Testament. This is all over the wisdom literature, and John begins right off the bat with that image. Okay, now, Wisdom chapter 24. Wisdom will praise herself and will glory in the midst of her people. In the assembly of the Most High, she will open her mouth. In the presence of his host, she will glory. I came forth from the mouth of the Most High. Now, what comes out of God's mouth? His word, right? His wisdom. You see this? So the wisdom and word go right back and forth, over and over. It's the same idea. I came forth, verse 3, from the mouth of the Most High and cover the earth like a mist. So there's that image we heard before. It pervades everything. It's everywhere, right? I dwelt in high places, and my throne was the pillar of the cloud. Alone I have made the circuit of the vault of heaven and have walked the depths of the abyss. In the ways of the sea and the whole earth and in every people and nation, I have gotten a possession. Among all those I sought a resting place. I sought in whose territory I might lodge. So he says, so wisdom says, I have a possession among all peoples, all nations. What does that mean? Well, if you look at the wisdom literature of the ancient pagan world at the time, they all had a little bit of some wisdom. They had some insight, right? You ever go read Confucius? Now, there's in those proverbs, you hear, "Ooh, hey, that's kind of neat." You know, I'm not sure if I'm quoting Confucius probably here, but I think there's one proverb: if the only tool you have is a hammer, you will approach every problem as if it's a nail. Oh, wow, I like that. You know? Okay, so if you look into the wisdom literature of the ancient world among the nations, you find this some of these kinds of ideas. And so wisdom here says that this has been given to all men. How is that? It's called natural revelation, right? Natural revelation. God has revealed himself through his creation. And through his creation, mankind is able to, is supposed to be able to, discern natural law, natural revelation, right? Basics of right and wrong. And this is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. Oh man, whoever you have no excuse, for God's glory has been revealed through the creation from the beginning. This is Romans chapter 1. Okay, but there's special revelation God gave, of course, to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. And through that, they have special law. Right? What's the revelation of God? The word of God, the wisdom of God, right? Or the works through which he does these things. Okay, so he says in verse 8, then the creator of all things gave me a commandment. So if you want to translate this in a Christological language, the Father spoke to the Son, right? But they're not using that kind of language here. The creator of all things gave me a commandment, and the one who created me assigned a place for my tent. Again, in the Hebrew here, the one who possessed me, who had me. But in the Greek, they have ktizing, in the Septuagint, created me. And again, a modern theologian would struggle with that. Say, wait a minute, but you can't have Jesus being created. The Word of God can't be created, because if the Word of God or the wisdom of God is created, there's a time when God didn't have a word, didn't have wisdom. Okay, we're pushing the envelope of human language here, all right? So let's give the guy a little, cut the guy a little slack here. And he says, and he said, make your dwelling in Jacob and in Israel, receive your inheritance. From eternity in the beginning, he created me, and from eternity, I shall not cease to exist. So there's an example in the Hebrew. From eternity in the beginning, he possessed me, and for eternity, I shall not cease to exist. So the author is trying to say that the wisdom, the word of God existed from the very beginning and will exist forever, like God. Right? Okay, so translating in the Greek, from the beginning he created me, the eternity I will not cease to exist. The same basic concept. In the holy tabernacle I ministered before him, so I was established in Zion. So the word of God is, or the wisdom of God comes. When did this happen? This was Mount Sinai, right? When the word of God was given to the Israelites on stone tablets. And then I grew like a cedar in Lebanon. This is verse 13. Like I grew like a palm tree, verse 14, et cetera, et cetera. Verse 19, come to me, you who desire me, and eat your fill of my produce. For the remembrance of me is sweeter than honey, and my inheritance sweeter than the honeycomb. Those who eat me will hunger for more, and those who drink me will thirst for more. Now, you've heard that kind of language where Jesus says this in John's gospel in chapter 6, right? He who comes to me will never hunger, will never thirst again, right? And this is the theme of John's gospel, is that the word of God that has been revealed in the Old Testament was only a partial revelation. It was just the hors d'oeuvres. But now the word of God has been revealed, the full meal. It's the fullness, right? You see this through the rest of the prologue, that what came through Moses was only partly a shadow, a hint at what fully came. It's the same thing, but one is just a foretaste. One is just the beginning, the first bite of a meal. In the New Testament, we get the whole thing. In the Word of God becoming flesh, the whole meal is given to us. Okay, so make a note for yourself there if you like it. Verse 20, 21, those who eat me will hunger for more. Those who thirst will drink. Those who drink me will thirst for more. That's John chapter 6, verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35, the fulfillment of that. Right? Now, so what is this? What is the wisdom of God? What's the Word of God given at Sinai, as we already saw? But in case you missed it, in case you missed that connection there, where it says in verse 10, in the holy tabernacle I ministered, look at verse 23. All this, that is the wisdom of that was revealed, all this is the book of the covenant of the Most High God, the law which Moses commanded us, an inheritance for the congregation of Jacob. It fills men with wisdom like Pishon, like Tigris, like Euphrates, like the Jordan, like Gihon. Right? It's like the rivers of Eden flowing again. Verse 30, I went forth like a canal from a river and like a water channel into a garden. I said, I will water my orchard and drench my garden plot. And lo, my canal became a river, my river became a sea. I will again make instructions. If you've ever read Ezekiel 47, you hear this, right? Ezekiel talks about a river flowing, which gets bigger. It's like a little creek, then it's a canal. It's a river you can't cross. It's a flood that gives life to the world. This Ezekiel's vision of when the temple is restored, when the kingdom is restored, then the word of God will flow forth from the people of God to the nations by the power of the Holy Spirit, that living river of water that they got back at Sinai, you know, to bring them to the mountain to get their stone tablets. Okay. All right. So there's Sirach there. Now flip back now to John. Okay. And hopefully, actually, you know what? I'm sorry. There was one more I wanted to show you before we finish that. Wisdom. Go back to your book of wisdom. There's one last one I wanted to see. Wisdom chapter 7. Wisdom chapter 7, verse 29. Wisdom chapter 7, verse 29. For wisdom is more beautiful than the sun. More beautiful than the sun. So you got that light imagery, right? And excels every constellation of the stars. So the light or the beauty of wisdom is greater than the sun and the stars. Compared with light, I love this line here, look at this. Compared with light, wisdom is found to be superior. How? For it is succeeded by the night. Right? Light is conquered every evening by the night. But if a man has wisdom, when nightfall comes, his wisdom doesn't go away. When he closes his eyes and goes to sleep, he opens his eyes, he still has the wisdom. In the middle of the night, he can wake up. And he has the same wisdom in his head that he had before. So it's greater, it's a light that enlightens your path, that shows you the right way, like a, you know, having a light or a flashlight or something, or the sunlight, but it never fades, never goes away. So it's greater than the light of the sun. It's greater than light. It says, compared with light, wisdom is found to be superior, for light is succeeded by the night. But against wisdom, evil does not prevail. Now, what word would you expect there? You'd expect darkness, right? To keep your poetry going here, compare with light, wisdom is found to be superior, for light is succeeded by the night. But against wisdom, night does not prevail. Darkness does not prevail, right? Wait a minute, what happened there? Well, what happened there is called the Judeo-Christian tradition of understanding God as light and his wisdom as light and righteousness as light, and the opposite is darkness, right? Evil is always portrayed as darkness. And so what he's showing you is that really wisdom is greater than light, not only because it's never conquered, but wisdom is greater than light because wisdom can't be conquered by evil, right? Wisdom is the thing that cannot be conquered by evil. Now, when you think about that, and you think of the prologue of John, and you think of what's going on, you can see what the author is doing. So now flip back to the prologue here, and we'll end our study. In the beginning was the Word. Or you can put wisdom there to help remind yourself. In the beginning was the wisdom, right, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? So you hear all of that stuff we just looked at from wisdom and Proverbs. He was in the beginning with God. Now, why do you get he versus she here? Because he's using the word instead of wisdom. In Greek, Sophia is actually a feminine word. So if he had said, in the beginning was the wisdom, and the wisdom was God, and the wisdom was God, when he goes to a pronoun, he'd have to say, she was in the beginning with God. But he doesn't want to do that. He uses the word instead of wisdom here because in Greek, logos is masculine. And he's going to be talking to you about an incarnation of that word as a man versus a woman in the incarnation. So he doesn't want to use the word wisdom, he wants to use the word here, which gives you not only now a reaching back to the wisdom literature, but through the wisdom literature all the way back to Genesis 1, where you hear the word of God happening, not just the wisdom. You see that? Incredibly richer. He was in the beginning with God, right? Like a master workman, I was with him from the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Here's that light image we just looked at. And the light shines in the darkness. Not ordinary light here. This is the light of wisdom. Wisdom's light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Right? So what's he saying there? He's not just talking about that somehow Jesus, wherever he is, it's really bright, and you know, you don't need a night light when Jesus is sleeping in the tent with you because it's just really bright. Right? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about darkness there. And John, in his gospel, will play off of light and darkness, good and evil all the time. Right? Think of, here's a great example of it. Just hold your hand there. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. So what's he doing? He's coming from the darkness to the light. If you didn't catch that, look at the end of the chapter. Chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. Right, that's John's little commentary on Nicodemus. Right? This guy is going to be a good guy through the story. We're going to see him defend Jesus at the Sanhedrin, and he's going to be one of the only guys that's around to bury Jesus at the end. Right? So he comes to Jesus from the darkness. He comes to light. And Jesus is, as he says in this gospel, I am the light of the world. Right? Okay, so then, so that chapter 1, verse 1 again. Let me read that through just so you see the richness of this. In the beginning was the Word, or the wisdom, and the Word was with God. The wisdom was with God, like a master workman. You should hear wisdom and Proverbs there. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not made anything. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness, now notice the language there. The light shines, that's present tense, shines in the darkness, which means it's shining right now as he's speaking. And the darkness has not overcome it. So the light of the wisdom of God, Jesus, the Word of God, shines like light in the darkness, present tense, shines. And darkness has not overcome it, right? Darkness gets a time value. It has not overcome it. You see how it works? So the darkness, of course, is evil, right? Death and evil has not conquered the light, has not conquered Jesus. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world. So, maybe better in the English here. He was already in the world. He had already been there. Right? And the world was made through him. Right? Remember that? I had a possession among all the nations, right? And God told me to dwell in this one spot. So I was there. And so, and the world was made through him. Yet the world knew him not. So wisdom, or the Word of God, was already in the world. And he even had a special possession among the Israelites. It was all created by him. But the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. So here's the problem. Here's wisdom, which was directed by the Father to dwell especially in a special way among Israel in the tabernacle, through the Ten Commandments, through the Word of God, through the law given through Moses. And these very people who were his own possession, his own people, when he came to them, didn't recognize him, didn't receive him. But that's not the end of the story. If that was the end of the story, it'd be a very sad story. But to all who received him, so there were some who received him, who believed in his name, major theme in the book of Exodus and the Gospel of John, as we'll talk about later, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. This is not that kind of a birth. No earthly birth we're talking about here. But of God, born of God. We're going to hear that later in chapter 3. You must be born again, right, of water and the Spirit, born from above, anothen. And the Word became flesh, right? What? Flesh? No, stone. Right? So if you go back to the Old Testament, this is tracking with the Genesis and Exodus. This is how rich this is. You can read what we've read at this point at the level of salvation history. You can also read at the level of the story of the Gospel of John. The whole prologue is really the whole gospel wrapped up in one. And yet it's also, you can take the prologue and it's all salvation history, right? Here the Word becomes stone and was among God's people, right? On the stone tablets, dwelt among, tabernacled. Remember Sirach 24. But now, no. In this case, the Word doesn't become, is now in the flesh, human flesh, and dwelt among us. All commentators agree that verse 14 there is intended to show you that the Word of God becoming flesh here is the fulfillment of the Word of God becoming on stone tablets in the tabernacle. Even the word to dwell here, skinao, the verb here, to pitch a tent, right? To have a tent, dwell in a tent. That's the imagery from, Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 and 35. All right, so then he says, And full of grace and truth. What is grace? Grace is the gift of God. I remember one time at the seminary in Nebraska, these guys had just finished a whole semester on grace. And then they had me for the next semester on the Gospel of John. And I said, what is grace? Well, what kind of grace you mean? What is grace? Just what's grace? What is grace here? Look, it says grace. What is grace? They couldn't answer, right? They could tell me about 3,000 different categories of grace, but what is grace? What is it? It's the gift of God. And what does God give but his life? Right? It's God's life. He's sharing his life with us. So it says, full of, so the word became flesh and dwelt among us, full. Now there's that word full. We're going to get full, 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 all the way through the Gospel of John. Jesus is the fullness of what was given only in part through Moses. Full of gift and truth. We have beheld his glory. The glory is only, the only Son from the Father. Here's that glory cloud dwelling among the people. This is Exodus chapter 40, verse 35. The glory, you know, filled the tabernacle. John bore witness to him and cried, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me. And from his fullness, there's that word fullness again, have we all received grace upon grace, gift upon gift. What does that mean? Well, they got, when were they given grace? At Sinai. When did God give them something? He gave them his word, which is life. But now he's given his word again in a more fuller way. And so they've received grace upon grace, grace after grace, right? And more grace now, right? Two levels of grace, two levels of gift. The word of God came unto them now through the in the flesh of mankind. Grace upon grace. Gift upon gift. And now he explains what he means. Verse 17. For the law, the Torah, was given. There's that verb now. You can see the sense of what they meant. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth. Or the true grace. Now the word true here doesn't mean as if something was false before, but true meaning the authentic one, the fullness of it, the perfect one. Grace and truth, or the perfect grace, the full grace, came through Jesus Christ. So there is a play we're going to get all through the gospel between Moses and Jesus. Jesus is the new Moses, the greater than Moses. No one has ever seen God. Wait, didn't Moses see God? Right, you get there, right off the bat. No one's ever seen God. Well, one has. The only begotten of the Father. And he has made him known. Right, so didn't Moses see God? He went up on the mountain. Exodus chapter 19, verse 19 through 24. He's up on the mountain. He's getting the law. He's giving it to the people. And he goes back up there and he gets the directions for the tabernacle, right? How to build the tabernacle and all that stuff. Chapter 25 and all the way through 31. God's talking to him and he's writing the rule, you know, the blueprints down. And then he goes down the mountain and then there's the incident with the golden calf and all that stuff. And then Moses says, please reveal your glory to me again. And God says, no. Look, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to put my hand cover you so I don't, you know, fry you. And I'm going to walk past you. And you can see behind me, but that's about it. So Moses saw God as much as any human being could ever have seen. But he didn't really see him. He didn't really understand what he was seeing. He didn't really grasp it. It's like if I said, hey, go look at the sun. Now, I don't recommend that. For anyone who's listening, especially children, don't go look at the sun. But if you've ever glanced at the sun, right? Can you really look at the sun? No, you can't look at the sun unless you're really stupid and decide to really focus on the thing. But I mean, we've all seen the sun, right? You see it, the sunrise or something, you kind of glance at it. Oh, wow. But you've never really beheld the sun in all of its glory, all of its brightness, everything it is. You've just looked, you've seen that little hint, a little glimmer of it. So what Jesus, what John is saying here is that, well, nobody has ever seen God, and you're thinking Moses? Moses just saw a hint of his glory. As it said in Exodus, he just saw his backside, and God was covering him in the cleft of the rock, lest he see too much. Okay? But there has been one who has seen God, and it's the one who has revealed him to us. He says, no one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. So if you want to know God, if you want to see him, Philip, then you got to see Jesus, right? Philip, have I been with you this long and yet you still do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father, right? If you've heard me, you've heard the Father. If you've seen me act, do things, you've seen the Father do things. I am the revelation of the Father. And this is what Paul says in his epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. And this is why historically in Christian artwork, though once in a while an artist gets a little wild, the Father is never supposed to be portrayed. The Father is the unseen. Jesus is seen. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. And so there are actually canons and iconography rules. You don't paint the Father. If you want to portray God in some way in the Old Testament or something, you just paint a little picture of Jesus. Because Jesus is the revelation of the invisible God. He's the Son is the revelation of the Father. And this makes sense. When you see a child, you see a reflection, an image of the parent, right? Okay, I think that's a good place to end. I hope that this study has encouraged you in your study of reading the Gospel of John as we've been doing together as a parish over the last few weeks, and to also show you how rich this text is. Here we have spent over an hour just reading the first 18 verses of the prologue, and we really are here even just scratching the depth. We're really get into it linguistically and things. You'd see even more here. Let us glorify Jesus Christ in our reading the Gospel of John with his eternal Father and his all-holy good and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever and into ages of ages. Amen.